Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the passage that we started off with this morning. That picture on the wall is one of the most famous pictures when it comes to presidential elections. If you know your history well enough, we know that we never had a president by the name of Dewey. You say, what's the story behind that picture? Well, that's 2 days after the election that Harry S. Truman, who had been reelected president, stopped in St. Louis and someone handed him that, and from the back of the train, he was photographed holding that. You say, how in the world could you get a statement like that? Now, if you can read the details of it, the newspaper that printed that was the Chicago Daily Tribune. We presently know it as the Chicago Tribune. But there's a backstory behind this that you got a newspaper published like this that was very wrong. You have to understand the history of the Chicago Tribune, that for many years it was run by a man by the name of Robert McCormick. To many, he was just known as the Colonel. If you've ever been to Cantini, just north of here in Winfield, that's the property he used to own. And he was the one who ran the Chicago Tribune, but he was not even just a conservative, he was an ultra-conservative. He was a person who believed pretty much anything that would be said about someone on the other side. And for many years, the Chicago Tribune was a massive thorn in the side of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Any of the policies that he did or anything like that, you would have Robert McCormick, both through the cartoons and editorials and what was reported in the news, it was designed to bring bad light on that. And that attitude didn't change when FDR passed away and Harry S. Truman suddenly became president of the United States. He didn't like Harry S. Truman. Didn't like him in the least bit and called him all sorts of names and in his newspaper headings and articles and the like. So when it came to the election of 1948, he had definitely been campaigning for Thomas Dewey to be president of the United States. He was a Republican candidate, and he had been pressing for him to be that. And when it got to the night of November 3rd, which is the night of the elections, tallies were starting to come in, what Robert McCormick had was an individual who had been right in the last five elections on who was going to get elected. That told him, without a doubt, Thomas Dewey is going to be president. And so, because they had to print newspapers early back then, because just the processes that had to be followed and the like, they put in the night, during the night, they put this edition out that said, Dewey defeats Truman. But by the next morning, it was very obvious that Truman had won a very large total of electoral votes, something to the number of 430, which is well beyond the number that's needed. Now, had two or three states just made 1 point difference as far as the way they voted, it would have made Dewey president of the United States. But it was completely inaccurate, this newspaper that said Dewey defeats Truman. Truman became president of the United States, regardless of what that newspaper said. Truman became a president in his own right that he was elected. You say, what does that have to do with what we're looking at this morning? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, you have two conflicting stories about one event. And one of them's accurate and one of them's not. You have two different groups that we're going to look at this morning. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin who are going to come out with one message regarding the resurrection. And they're going to publish this. On the other hand, you're going to have the risen Lord who is going to give a message for his followers to then give not just to the Jews, but to the whole world on the basis that he rose from the dead. There's no question about that he did. This passage of Matthew is one that for myself, as I said, is not one that I have looked at before as far as preaching. I've read through it and done that, and I usually have preached multiple occasions the very end where you have what is known as the Great Commission. But never have I focused in just on the resurrection. Every resurrection story from both Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has different details in it. Different things it talks about, different things it focuses on. And usually why it's doing that is because each one of the Gospels has a different focus that it's trying to emphasize when it comes to Jesus. If we were to simply go through and say, what are the themes of the books of the Gospel accounts that we have? And you'd say, well, Matthew is presenting Jesus as king. I mean, you start off the story and he is born in competition with a king. You have the genealogies and the line of a king, and then he's born, but then there's this king, Herod, who is trying to go after him, who is the king of the Jews. And right from the start, you have this, and you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and you have this proclamation, this three-chapter proclamation of a king, who's saying, here's how you enter into my kingdom, and here's what you ought to be like as part of my kingdom. So Matthew is presenting Jesus as king. You go to Mark, it's presenting Jesus as servant. He's accomplishing certain things that need to be done. And so the emphasis is on the workings of Jesus, not so much the sayings of Jesus. You get to Luke and you find, going through that account, you find that there is many things that present Jesus as man. That he is fully man, and you see multiple things, especially an emphasis in the book of Luke on the prayers of Jesus. The multiple times that he prays and teaches on prayer. You get to the book of John and you have the account there that's just emphasizing the fact that Jesus is God. And you have it in the closing statement that we read this morning when Thomas finally sees the risen Lord, and his statement is this. He falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And then John goes, these things are written that you might know that Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. You've got this whole account, and the last person that you have talking before chapter 21, just kind of an add-on chapter, the whole emphasis of the book is that Jesus is God. So we're in the book of Matthew, and you say, well, the theme there is that Jesus is king. Well, this account of the resurrection doesn't really include a lot of the other stories. Doesn't record the story of the fact that Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb, that there's upper room visits, that Peter and John run back to the tomb to investigate the Emmaus Road, the appearances by the Sea of Galilee recorded in John 21. None of those are recorded in Matthew. In fact, if you read it, it's kind of a rather abrupt account of the resurrection. But what Matthew is trying to point to is the purpose of what he's trying to get across, that the resurrection proves something and that we ought to do something with it. We as individuals ought to do something with that message. And so this morning we're going to look at the two different messages. Okay, the one that is not the so good one, the one that's the false report like Dewey defeats Truman. And then the one that is the correct, the accurate report and what you're supposed to do with that. You see, first of all, it is this, that those that oppose Christ try to shut down the message of his resurrection. They try and shut down the message of his resurrection. We didn't read it this morning in our scripture time, but there is something very important to understand, that this was something attempted even before he rose from the dead. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 62. Here you have the fact that Jesus already died. And it's kind of providing us this in-between time between his death and his resurrection. And verse number 62, it says this, now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now I need to stop here for a second. Jesus said this on several occasions. But it was on occasions where he was talking about the temple, and he said this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will lift it up. The Pharisees claimed that he was saying something about destroying that temple that Herod the Great had spent over 40 years already building. Herod hadn't even finished it because he was dead. His successors were finishing it off. And they claimed this, that Jesus was declaring he could destroy that temple, and in 3 days he could build it up. And in fact, when it came to his court trial before the Sanhedrin, they finally found two witnesses that said, yeah, he said something about destroying the temple and in 3 days being able to build it. You would say they misunderstood what he was saying. And the answer is no, they weren't. They didn't misunderstand what he was saying. They were just misapplying what they heard. What they knew he was saying is probably when he was saying that, he pointed to himself and he says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will lift it up. Because this is what they told Pilate. He said that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. So even in making this statement, they're conflicting with what they had just accused Jesus in court 3 days before. They're contradicting their statement that he was going to rise from the dead. They knew what he was talking about. So verse 64, they come to Pilate and they say this, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. So Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, you have a guard, you have soldiers, you have people that can do this. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, made secure the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And you say, what did they do with the sealing of the stone? You would have put something over the front of it and put a wax seal or something similar to this that if you broke it, you could tell it was broken. And they put a guard in front of it. And so you have this story where it starts this way, where already these individuals are trying to suppress the possibility of a resurrection. But you see in verse 28, at the end of the Sabbath, which is Saturday, suddenly as it was beginning to dawn towards the day, the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was as like lightning, his raiment white as snow. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. Here are the individuals that they stick here in front of the tomb to be the ones to guard this, to make sure it doesn't happen when this angel appears, who's as bright as the sun, as bright as a flash of lightning in the middle of a night. This individual, when they see him and see everything that goes on with this, they become as dead men. And either it means just simply this, they passed out or they froze. One of the two. But then you see in verse number 11, it continues their story. You got it interspersed, but you see the story. And in fact, the officials probably in town heard about Jesus' resurrection before the disciples actually did. There seems to be some indicator of this, that when the guards had this happen, they immediately went right back to the officials. In verse 11, it says this, now they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. I mean, they're telling them, here's what happened. This angel came, great earthquake, tomb open. All of this. Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, okay, a big amount of money, and said this, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Here's what you're going to go around and report. And we're giving you money to do this. You know, we got a bias towards this possibly happening. But what we're going to do is pay you large money, and you're going to go around and tell everybody that while you slept, okay, that's not a good thing for a guard to be admitting, while you slept, the disciples stole away the body. Now, this is kind of ironic that when you read through the rest of your scripture, you get to the book of Acts, and you have an account where some other prisoner escapes. Remember in Acts chapter 12 where you have Peter who's being held securely in prison by 16 soldiers and a series of gates that he has to go through, and the angel comes along and walks through with Peter out to the main street there, and Peter walks away. You find out that after these soldiers were questioned, they were all executed. Now, granted, these may not have been Roman soldiers. They were individuals who were in the employ of the temple. But even understanding back then, you didn't allow prisoners to escape. And normally what happened was this, is that you would have an execution. But in order to make sure that the story got out, what you have is that these men are given a lease on life, lots of money, and told, go around and tell everybody, it just that the body got stolen. It really didn't happen. The resurrection, nope, it didn't happen. It didn't occur. Not something that took place. We know we were there. We were asleep the whole time, but we know what happened. And that's the irony of it also. We were asleep, but we knew what happened. And as you read Matthew's account, Matthew would have been writing this gospel account some 30 years after the events. Look at verse 15. It says this, so they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Some 30 years later, this is what goes around the Jewish communities. Oh no, Jesus' body was stolen out of the tomb. And if you read writings of history, you can find even 150 years later, individuals writing this as happening, that Jesus' body was stolen. You have an account of an individual by the name of Justin Martyr, who wrote in a book called Dialogue with Trypho, that he wrote about this, that this was the case, that people were still declaring the fact that Jesus' body was stolen out of the tomb. You realize that hasn't changed even till today. There are still people that are proclaiming the fact that Jesus did not rise from the dead. They will come up with all sorts of different things, and it's usually in the garment of a religious individual, a religious teacher, a theologian of some kind, but they will spout things like this. Oh, Jesus really didn't die. You know, he just merely was in a swoon, and he eventually came back to being awake, and he really didn't die. Or they will say this, that the story is a complete concoction of the gospel writers, that they say, well, they made this up because they wanted something to kind of close out their story, and it's just what they imagined happened, and what happened was that the religion of Christianity was revitalized, and you have to have something like Jesus rising from the dead to have that happen. So it's not really that it happened, it's just something that is a story that goes along with the story of Christianity that... And you just kind of go on and on. And you can find this if you type into the internet, you go and look at theologians, they will come up with all sorts of things that state the fact that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They're still publishing this today. Some 2,000 years later, that they do not believe that one could rise from the dead. And that's because through the whole ministry of Jesus, they misunderstood who he was. They didn't understand that he wasn't just merely man. He was God. You see that in one of the first confrontations that Jesus has with individuals. It's an occasion where the roof is unroofed of a house and a man is lowered down by his four friends. And Jesus doesn't say to him immediately, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Jesus says this, thy sins are forgiven thee. And you think about this, who's the only individual that can forgive sins? Because sins are against God. And so he says, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the Pharisees immediately begin to reason in their mind. We have written out what they're reasoning in their mind. No man can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, showing that he knew what was going on in their heart, he says, well, what's more difficult to do? To forgive sins or to raise a man from the dead? To show you that I have the right to forgive sins? Turns to the man and says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. See, these men had been confronted time and time again with the fact that Jesus was not just merely some individual who was trying to gather a following behind himself like leaders have been doing for generation to generation. No, this one was a unique individual who was both God and man. There was something unique about him. All the miracles he did, all the statements he made, he taught as one that had authority. As some people got done when it came to the Sermon on the Mount and heard that preached, they said, this one doesn't teach like all the religious leaders of our day. He's got authority. And for year after year, for the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, these men had the opportunity to follow Jesus, hear Jesus, get front row seats to what he did, and when it came to his resurrection, they could not and would not accept this message, and so they were willing to pay people just to pass out information. It really didn't happen. It really didn't occur. So that's the one message that goes out. It's the false one. It's the one that's not true. It's based on bias and prejudice of the Pharisees. But you see also in this account, secondly, this: those that follow Christ will go forth with the message of his resurrection. They'll go out and proclaim this happened, and they will do it with boldness. See, why Matthew takes the certain elements of the story that he does, and you may not have caught this, but hopefully you will as we go through this, is that Jesus is not necessarily trying to prove his resurrection. It's almost a given fact in the sense of it's happened, okay, I've got something else for you to do. Because I want you to look at the two accounts of the resurrection story that are given by Matthew and see how they end. Okay, the ending part of the story is important. Here we go. Verse number 5. Okay, here, the tomb, the stone's been rolled away, angel sitting outside the door. Verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." So what goes on here? Angel says, this is just simple confirmation. You can walk in, see what's going on here, and some of the women do. Seems like from the other gospel accounts, Mary Magdalene doesn't even go in. She just takes off to go tell the disciples without even seeing the confirmation inside the tomb that Jesus had raised from the dead. But these women are told, go in, see this, but go quickly and tell the disciples that I've risen from the dead, and to do what? I want you to go to where? Galilee. There's this emphasis, okay, I've risen from the dead, but you tell the disciples and you plan on going to Galilee. I want you to go there. Like, okay, so what's the deal with Galilee? Well, look at verse 9. Here's the second resurrection story that you have here. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, so now the women are running back to tell the disciples, we've seen the empty grave, that he's not there. And then we've seen this angel, and he's claimed that he's risen. But as they come along, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail," or greetings. And they came and beheld him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." She doesn't say this, "I'm risen." It's the emphasis is this, "Go to Galilee. Tell them to go there, and I'll meet them there." Say, what's so important about this whole thing? Well, you have these different accounts, and it's not that Jesus had surprised the individuals here that he was risen. I find it kind of one has put it this way, it's a gentleman kind of way of saying it, but the angel in verse number 6 makes a statement, "He is not here, for he is risen." As he said, you should have known that he was going to rise from the dead. When the women came here, it wasn't they were coming here expecting a resurrection. That's something that we oftentimes forget. The women aren't coming here and going, okay, it's going to happen. No, they're coming here and they've got their bags with them filled with the spices and the perfumes that they would have had to get the body prepared for, you know, complete burial. Part of the process that they had, they would have been coming with this. They are coming to see a dead individual and make sure that they're prepared for long-term interment in the ground. But here you have this angel going, he did say this. There are three occasions you read through the book of Matthew that he takes his disciples aside and goes and teaches them and just simply says this, "We're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to be mistreated by both the religious leaders and the Romans, and they're going to beat me and crucify me, and on the third day I'll rise again." Three different occasions where the Lord takes probably a whole day, we only have like two verses for it, but probably a whole day to teach his disciples on what's going to happen. And they don't get it. But here these women are suddenly confronted with the fact Jesus said he would rise from the dead. And now you look and see the empty grave here, and they would have seen what Peter and John saw, these grave clothes that were there, and there was no body inside those grave clothes. They were seeing all of that. And they're on their way back, and as they're running back, they see the Lord, and the Lord doesn't say, okay, stop here and worship me. No, he's simply saying this, you go and tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. And you go, why is he saying, go see me in Galilee? See, you have to remember that Jesus had told his disciples this time or one time before this, back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32. Say, when is that? Well, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32, you have this account where Jesus is just leaving the upper room. They go out and they sing a hymn and they go out. And then verse 31, Jesus says this unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So within 24 hours of Christ's death, the night before, Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm going to die, but when I rise again, meet me in Galilee. Here you get to this point in Matthew chapter 28, and the only two stories we have of the resurrection, it's simply this, go to Galilee, go to Galilee. Why? Well, you find that in verse number 16. It's the closing of the book. There's nothing beyond this. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now you say, why did some doubt? Well, they're still not completely convinced that this is the resurrected Christ. They see him and they go, yeah, he's like Jesus, but you know, there's still some of that element. It's too incredible in their own mind to think that this one who had died and they'd seen die was risen from the dead. But here's what Jesus says in verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And you go, well, what gained him the authority over everything? And that's what that word there, all power, all authority, all right. Right to do as I see fit. In heaven and in earth. Well, think about this. He was the one who created everything on this earth, but sin had destroyed what was here on this earth, and the curse of sin is death. And if anybody wanted to have rights here on the earth, they had to have the ability to defeat the one enemy that everybody faces, and that's death. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, what that gave him was the authority and the right over everything. All of creation, now he's got complete dominion and control over. Death can't hold him. Death can't control him. He's got authority over things on earth and in heaven. What you're seeing here is the end of the book of Matthew. You want to see that Jesus is king? He's not only authority in heaven, he's the authority on earth. All of the earth. He's defeated the enemy that faces everybody, regardless of their nation, race, or creed. It doesn't matter. He's defeated that enemy. He's got every right to do whatever he wants here on the earth. Because of that, this is what he then has been pushing his disciples to come to Galilee for, is that he is now going to, as the one who now rules and reigns over everything, and it's obvious to everyone that he is because he can defeat the greatest enemy, he says this, I want you, verse 19, go ye therefore. And the idea is there, having gone, you're already going out into this world, you're already there. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever I commanded you. And you have this statement. What are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to make disciples. What does that mean? Disciples of myself? No. Make followers of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, first of all, you teach them about what he did on the cross and the salvation he offers. This is the old idea of baptizing individuals in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What is baptism? Baptism is a confirmation of an individual says, I am in Christ. I've put my faith and trust in what he did on the cross and that he really truly is one who can give life eternal. That's the message we've been commissioned to give. That Jesus Christ died and he rose from the dead. I mean, you have the story here. Well, okay, what do we do now with this message that he's alive? He didn't get held by death. He promised life eternal, and he can give it to you. Why? Because death couldn't hold him. So you go out and proclaim that message, and you do this to not just Jews, but to all nations. He's not just merely king of the Jews, he's king and the authority over all the nations and all the people. And you go out as the ambassadors of him and tell him he's offered a salvation, that he has offered salvation through himself. This king has done it. And then what do you do after that? Well, you also teach these individuals after they have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You just teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Whatsoever I've told you is the king. You tell them what I've said so that they know this king, that they now are a part of his kingdom and are looking to serve him. You go out and tell them about this. And this message is the idea of the resurrection is to be the launching pad for these disciples to go to all the world, and that they're not to be afraid wherever they go because they have one with them who has conquered death. And I think that's part of why you have the statement at the end, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Literally, it's this, lo, I'm with you all the days until the end of the age. So wherever you're at, wherever you go, every day, I'm with you. I'm the one who's conquered death. Now you go out in my authority and you declare what I've done by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. You go out and do this with no fear. And that's how this story closes. This resurrection isn't just something for us to sit on and go, okay, that's nice. But what we've got to go out is declare that message that Jesus Christ truly did die and rise from the dead, because there's a lot of people out there that are denying that fact, that are putting out an opposing message that Jesus isn't really who he said he was, that Jesus really isn't all that important, that Jesus, well, is not one who can conquer the worst of your enemies. He is not who he says he is. And you, as a believer, have been given the responsibility now by this risen Christ who has power over death to go out and give his message and declare it. You know, as we said in the beginning illustration, we should be declaring Truman defeated Dewey. Well, in this case, no, Jesus Christ conquered death. And he rose from the dead, and he can give you life eternal also, that you can be with him and that you can enjoy freedom from death. I understand what death is, and I say this, you know, because people die physically and you go, well, that's another failure. No, what death is a separation. You define death that way, you understand what it is. When I die physically, my body separates from my soul and spirit. But the Bible talks about a spiritual death, and what's that? Well, I'm separated from God because of my sins. That's spiritual death. And the fact is if I continue in this life separated from God, when my body separates from my soul and spirit, I am sent to be separated from God forever. And I will suffer what is known as eternal death. You go, how's that possible to eternally die? Well, the idea is you're separated from God forever in a place where there is no grace and mercy. It's gone. But what Jesus Christ has done by defeating death, he has allowed us to be in fellowship with God forever, and that we won't see death in the way that the world does as being separated from the grace of God. No, we have life eternal. We may die physically, but immediately we're in the presence of the Lord. And that's the delight and the joy that we can have, especially when you put people in the grave that know Christ. You're going, this isn't the last time we're going to see them. We'll see them again, and you go, why? It's because they died in Christ. They knew Christ. They knew who he was. They had faith in him. And one day, the body we put in the ground will be raised anew, like Christ's body, to reflect what he's like in glory. And so for us, what we're supposed to do with the resurrection is not just sit on the message or allow others to dictate what the message is going to be, even though they're in error. No, we have a responsibility that with this risen Christ and what he has done, to go and tell the nations and to live and reflect this all the days of our life. And we shouldn't be afraid of what people think, because what? The Lord said, "Lo, I am with you. You've got my authority. You've got my backup. And I'll take care of you. Now you just go out and tell the message that I've risen from the dead and that I give freedom and life to all that believe." And so that's the message that Matthew was trying to get across. We've got a message to share. It's important. We have a risen Savior. He's not dead like many would like. He is truly alive. Now go and share that message. It's our responsibility. And so even on a day like today, some of you are going to have the opportunity to share that message with some people that don't. You go, "Why should I share it?" Because the Great Commission is a offspring of the resurrection. It's a pushed event, the idea, go to Galilee, you get your mission, here's what you do now. Go out and tell the world and make disciples. So I trust you'll do that today, as you may have opportunity with family members or through the week ahead, as you work with coworkers and others, that you would reflect who Christ is in your life and not be ashamed of your Savior who gives life eternal because he rose from the dead. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We would have no hope. We would have looking forward to eternal separation, darkness, and flames of fire, away from your presence of grace and mercy, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. But because he was able to conquer death, we don't have to worry about being separated from you. One day our body, though it may be separated from our soul and spirit, will one day rejoin us in your presence, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would be individuals here that know this message and understand it, would understand that the resurrection's purpose was to point us to us sharing that message. For us not just to sit on that message, but to be willing to share with others what you have done. So Lord, we pray that as we go throughout this week and we have the opportunity to be with individuals, that we would be gracious in our giving of that message, but that we would reflect an individual who knows that Jesus is risen and that he saves, and that we would share that with others. Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they've never put their faith and trust in this one who rose from the dead, that they can today know that they have life eternal, if they would just simply put their faith in what Jesus did, the finished work that he did on the cross, and that he rose again, that he gives life eternal, if they would believe that, they will one day never be separated from you, but be in your presence forever. Lord, we thank you for the glorious message of Jesus raising from the dead. We look forward to seeing the Son someday. We look forward to seeing others who have gone before us and have put their faith and trust in you. And we're thankful that you're a God who gives life eternal. We praise your name. We thank you for your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen.